Let me take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be back in the book of Ephesians. We want to keep Pastor Ronnie in prayer as he's away this week. And next, we want to be reminded to pray for him, that God would use him in the places that he's ministering to. As we begin to look today at the second chapter, we're closing in on the very end of the second chapter as we've walked through the book of Ephesians so far. I would ask you to consider verses 20 and 21. What is the church to you? Not that that matters so much. I told Emily that was the first question I was going to ask, and she said, well, I mean, the Bible tells us what the church is, so that's sort of a pointless question. What is the church to you? As though it could mean anything. Well, it doesn't mean anything, but I wonder about our conception of the church. Is it important to us? How do we understand the church itself? It seems that in our culture, a lot of people may think of a church is something to do on Sundays. It's a place that you go and a thing that you do on a certain day of the week. I read of a woman who wrote the following letter to her pastor. Dear pastor, you often stress that attendance at worship meetings is very important for Christians. But I think a person has a right to miss now and then. I think every person ought to be excused for the following reasons. And the numbers of times will be indicated. On Christmas holidays, the Sunday before and after, we need two. New Year's, if the party goes too long, we need one at least. Easter, we've got to get away for the holidays, we need two more. 4th of July, a national holiday, we need one. Labor Day, we might need to get away again, two. Memorial Day, to visit hometown folks, we'll need one. When the school closes in the summer, we need a break, so we'll take one there. And when the school reopens in the fall, we'll need one there. Family reunions, mine and my husband's, we'll need at least three. Sleep late, maybe we stayed up too late on Saturday night, we'll just bank 10 for those. Deaths in the family, two. Anniversaries, one. Sickness, five. Business trips, a must, one. Vacation, 3 to 4 weeks, at least six. Bad weather, including snow, ice, rain, or the clouds, two. Ball games, two. Races, two. Unexpected company, two. Time changes, spring and fall, two, and if there's a special on TV, three. Pastor, that leaves you two Sundays a year, so you can count on us to be in church on the fourth Sunday in February and the third Sunday in August, unless we are providentially hindered. Sincerely, a faithful member. Well, far be that from faithfulness, right? You see the point, that some of us think as church as something to do on Sunday, something that we put on the calendar. But last week, when we came to God's Word, we read together that in Christ, the church is so much more than just something to do on a Sunday. We looked at verse 19 where it says, so then you are no longer, this is talking about the church, those who are in Christ, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We read that we are the very family of God. We've been brought from those who were far away and those who were alien to God, those who were strangers and without any citizenship in God. We've been brought into the family. And not just citizenship, not just granted citizenship, but granted family status. So the church is so much more than just something that we do on a given Sunday. Last week, if you missed second session, Brother Matt Cook mentioned in the larger group that the description in verse 19 sort of progressively grows in intimacy. What a wonderful thing to note here. That no longer are they aliens and strangers, but now they're citizens and in the household of God. We see that progression of intimacy drawing closer and closer for those who were once so far away from God. Do you remember where we came from in chapter 2? Have we kept that fresh in our mind, the first few verses of this chapter? It's not just that we were far off and we're doing pretty good there. It's that we were God's enemies, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's who he brought near. That's who he made into family. And that's who the church is. Oh, the blessings of our salvation in Christ. But listen, today we'll learn that not only are we in the household of God, but we'll come to see today that we are a part of the household itself, a part of the house. We're a part of the structure. He changes the metaphor and helps us to see that we're a part of the very structure that God is building. We are the construction material, if you will. So we just ask right out of the gates, what kind of material are we? Well, we all remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So we think of ourselves as material that's not necessarily fit, maybe broken and ruined. But in Christ, what kind of material are you today? So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And I'll back up for context. We'll read from 17 on through 22. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul describes to the Ephesians how God is building the church, his people, his bride. But the metaphor is a building now. How he's building the church. And I think we all need to understand how God builds his church. And in these two verses that we'll look at today, Paul draws out at least three components describing the building of the church as descriptors of how it's done. We are built on a firm foundation. We are built on Christ himself, and we are built together in Christ. We are built together in Christ. Well, the first thing that we see when we come to chapter 2 and verse 20, picking up from last week, and I'll just back up just a tiny bit, that you are members of the household of God. That word household are dwellers of a house. And so he's already pulled the word house into the conversation. That's where the word sort of inserts into. The building theme opens when he says, you're a part of the household of God. You're house folks. You belong inside the house of God. But not only do we belong there, we are built there. He says that we're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that word to build there actually has a component of the word house in it. Now, it doesn't say that in English you can't go household and built and people go, oh, those are really connected. But we do see you build a house. But in the original language, the oiko word, which is the house word, is the same word when you're building something, you're sort of a part of doing that, it contains the oiko word. And so you're building. So the word sort of echoes itself in the Greek. You see it in the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That word built means to build upon or to construct a superstructure there. And he says it in the past tense, even in the English. You can look down and see that. You are built. That is a finished thing that is done. But what is finished is that the foundation is laid securely and irrevocably. That the foundation has been laid. That's what you are built on. We'll see later on that the work continues on as he is continuing to build his church, and that we'll see it in the active tense, that it's being joined together. So he built the foundation, and that word foundation is a critical word for us to understand. There's a magazine, it's a theological magazine, and the magazine is called Themelios, T-H-E-M-E-L-I-O-U-S. Themelios, and that means foundation. It's a theology journal, and that's the word that's used here. You are built on the foundation. And when we speak of foundation, you know that we could be speaking in concrete terms, something that's laid underneath a house. If you were to go buy a house today, and you went and looked at the house, one of the things you'd want to notice is, does it seem like the foundation is secure, or is this a house that has cracks all through the foundation, in which case things will begin to shift, walls will begin to develop cracks, you'll begin to see things break apart. The foundation is vital and important to the construction of any edifice. We understand that. But that word foundation has a metaphorical sense to it too, doesn't it? We know that word foundation because it's the underpinnings of what you believe. It is the foundation, the very basis upon which your hope rests. It's the foundation that is built, Paul says, upon the apostles and prophets. That is what they have taught, is what it is built upon. There's an example that we can draw from history of a building that's very familiar to us all. You've probably seen pictures of it. Even young people in the room have seen the building that doesn't stand up straight, but that building that leans to one side. That tower called the Tower of Pisa, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. When that tower was constructed, it said that they didn't realize how loose the ground was underneath the ground they were building on. That the foundation underneath what they were doing was actually sort of marshy, sort of moist ground. And so they began to construct this edifice. And even as it took years and years and years to build, before it was even finished, it began to move. They began to realize, this is not good. We're building something beautiful here. And so they began to change the way that the building was going on and hoped that maybe they could just lean the floors a little bit. Maybe you wouldn't notice if you walked up a crooked stairway and then all of a sudden you were standing straight. They began to sort of rework the interior of the building in a hope that you might not notice it as much. Because what are you going to do? You've got floors and floors and floors built, and the foundation is not secure. One day that tower will likely, engineers tell us, one day that tower will likely fall. There will be a point at which there is no way, apart from cables and wires, to keep that thing standing. The foundation is not secure. It is not solid ground underneath. Just by contrast, I just happened to look up the Sears Tower. The foundation of the Sears Tower goes into the ground 100 feet down. Just the foundation of it. Secure, stable bedrock. The foundation is absolutely vital. That word comes up in the scriptures multiple times. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. He says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." He was hoping that Christ, the foundation, would have been preached in certain places, and he wanted to go where it had never been preached before. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 12 say, "According to the grace that God has given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, and straw," he goes on to describe what would happen to that foundation. Hebrews chapter 6, he mentions it again, or the writer of Hebrews mentions it. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works of faith toward God." So what is this foundation that Paul is speaking of? What is that underlying bedrock truth? Well, he says that it's the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that for some is troubling. You worry that you're talking about some teaching that people have worked up, but that's not true. He's speaking of what the apostles and prophets were teaching on. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says that in Greek times, the meaning is not that the apostles and prophets themselves were the foundation, though in a certain sense, they were, but that they laid the foundation. Paul spoke of himself as a wise master builder who laid a foundation, but went on to say, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So it's not that they themselves are the foundation, but instead, God is building on the foundation that they have laid, which is Christ himself. Well, who are the apostles and prophets is the next question that you come to when you think about this verse. Well, who exactly are we pointing to there? That word apostles, you've probably been told, means a sent out one, and it could be used in all sorts of ways, in a diplomatic way, you could mention a cargo ship from a country being an apostolos ship. It's something sent out from someone under its authority. So the ones who are sent out on the authority of the sending one. And then the word prophets there, is he talking about the old prophets? Or like the prophets of the Old Testament? Or is he talking about the prophets of the New Testament church? He goes on in Ephesians 4, verse 11, to say that God, Christ gives the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body. Well, it seems to most scholars that the apostles and prophets, the prophets in particular being spoken of here, are actually the New Testament prophets. He's building on what the teachers of the early church taught, the truth of doctrine. And what, pray tell, would the truth of doctrine that the early church taught be? The very word of God. So they weren't making up their own interpretation. They weren't making up their own words to speak. They were speaking the very words of God. The test of every prophet in the Bible is, does he represent the words of God? And if he does not, he is a false prophet. And the Bible is so very plain. There are harsh consequences for false prophets. Well, the foundation of our life is so important. If our foundation is off, even the slightest bit, our life is out of whack. It'll never be right. Apart from the foundation of Christ, apart from the revelation of Christ by the apostles and the prophets that we find in God's holy word, we'll never have a sure foundation. The important thing about the apostles and prophets is not who they were, for we are not building on them themselves. It's what they did. We're building on what they said. They spoke the words of God. Having the inspired, inerrant, and complete word of God before us this morning, we have the contained words of Scripture, even in our very laps, a luxury that many in the world do not share. You realize how fortunate you are to have the very words of God with you today. What a kindness that is to our people. But having that, we must build our lives on the Word. On the Word. On God's Word. On Christ Himself. John himself says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Commentator Lenski says it this way: our faith rests on the Word that has come to us through them. We believe, we preach, and confess only what the apostles and the prophets wrote. When we come to some statement like this, that our life is built on the foundation, it begins to ring hymns in my mind. Maybe you've already thought of some hymn words that ring true, that teach us the true doctrine of Scripture. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Our foundation is vital. My hope is built on nothing less. What do we build on? What's the foundation? In Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly and entirely lean on Jesus' name. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. Christ is our foundation. Our foundation is only secure so long as it rests fully on Christ. So can I ask, what foundation is your life built upon? Here's another way to ask it. If you were to crack the foundation of a house and it would begin to shift and things would begin to break inside, what is it in your life that if it were taken from you would cause your life to become unsettled? What is it that your hope is resting on? Where is your foundation? Is it Christ? Is it the true teaching of the Scripture, the doctrine that we find in the Bible? Is your hope resting on Christ today? All other ground is sinking sand. Are you hoping in Him alone? Or is your foundation set on your family? If everything's okay in the family, everything's okay. Is your foundation there? Is it in your finances? If we can pay the bills each month, it's going to be okay. We'll be all right. If it's not in your finances, is it your friends? If I'm liked, if everybody's just okay with me, I'll be all right. Where is your foundation? Today it's vital that we do, from the very beginning, the heart work. The hard work. The heart work of examining ourselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. When's the last time you tested your foundation? The thought of testing a foundation of a house is a little bit frightening, right? And we don't have a slab on our house. We kind of live on the side of a hill, and there's a crawl space underneath. And the thought of going in the crawl space is, to me, a traumatic thought. It's stinky, it's moldy, it's wet. Critters have lived down there, and probably happily for a long time, I will just bother them. So it's easier just not to know. But listen, if that's true of your life, how much more important is the foundation of your soul than the foundation of your house? If it's stinky and wet and animals are living there, you need to get under the house. You need to clear it out. You need to test and see, what is your foundation built on? For only the foundation of Christ Himself is enough. Paul says that we are in the household of God and that we are built, true Christians are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We are built on a firm foundation. Well, he goes on next to say in a clear way that we are built on Christ Himself, that the construction happens on Christ Himself, Christ Himself being the cornerstone. And a cornerstone is an absolutely pivotal function in the house, right? It's the one that, by all others, set it true. It's the most beautiful, usually the most ornate. It is the one that has the functionally greatest purpose. It's the one that sets the rose for all the others. There was a season of my life where, right before college, where I worked with a man roofing houses all summer long. And I learned quickly that if I didn't pop the line, if I didn't take that chalk line, stretch it all the way out, measure up on both sides so it was exactly true, and then pop the line so that it was straight all the way across, that my rows of shingles were more artwork than utility, right? I mean, they might have looked interesting to look at, but they did not protect the roof of the house. They sort of had slopes in them and gaps in them and raises, and it was not helpful to the homeowner for me to roof a house apart from having something to set my line true. Something to set my line true. Jesus Himself, Christ Jesus Himself, is our cornerstone. If we are in Christ, we are built and set true by Christ alone. Cornerstone of a building had to be strong enough to support the weight that was built on it, and yet it had to be precisely laid because every other part of the structure was oriented to the cornerstone. Now, there's a word picture for you. Is your life oriented to the cornerstone? Are you having your lines drawn by Christ? The cornerstone functioned as the supporting stone, the stone that oriented all the other stones, and the stone that unified the entire building. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills all of these roles of a cornerstone in God's building, which is the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the cornerstone because the whole edifice rests on Him. He occupies the place relatively as important as the cornerstone of a building. That's what Barnes wrote. Were it not for him, the building itself would not be sustained for a moment, for neither prophets nor apostles alone could sustain it. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he is the cornerstone. And the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, about the stone itself. This is not a new metaphor. Paul isn't making something up. He's telling the true doctrine. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That sounds familiar. Jesus claimed this about himself. Isaiah 8, 13 through 15, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. What's the right way to approach a holy God? Recognizing our own unworthiness to be there. Let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Isaiah 28 says, therefore the Lord, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious corner stone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And so we find Jesus repeating much the same words in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus himself claiming these prophecies, these statements, they find their fulfillment in me. As he says in Matthew 21, after having given the parable of the vineyard, he says in verse 42 and following, have you never read in the scriptures, speaking of himself, the one sent? The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Paul in Romans 9 brings those same metaphors back up from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. In Acts chapter 4, Peter himself in his preaching is using the same metaphors when he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter picks back up in his own epistle the same theme. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, as you come to him, believers, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the scriptures, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The cornerstone of true faith is Christ Jesus. Everything hinges and is set by him. It hinges on him and is set by him. Almost every heresy in the history of the church arises in relation to Jesus Christ and our view of him. Do you recognize that? Almost every major heresy of the church arises from a wrong view of the cornerstone. Their lives aren't true to it. They're not set by it. The cornerstone is absolutely pivotal to our life. But oh, what a crafty day we live in our day. We are so industrious. And I mean that at part as a compliment, and part as an indictment. We attempt to whittle away the cornerstone to fit us, right? So we're a stone, and we think, well now, I mean, the building might look better if it just looked a little more like me. And so maybe if I just knock a little truth off of what people believe about Jesus, if I just try to whittle away a little bit here and a little bit there so it's not so offensive, maybe if I could make it seem like he's more tolerant, or maybe if he doesn't have so much to say about sin and hell and a single need for him and no one else, if I could just whittle away piece after piece, well then maybe it would be acceptable. People would look and say, look at that cornerstone set next to that other stone. Boy, all right, that looks great. We live in a day where we don't set our lives by the cornerstone, but instead we attempt in vain to adjust the stone. Listen, the stone will not be moved. Jesus is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. You cannot change the stone. Listen, you will be broken on the stone before you change him. You will be broken on the stone before you change him. Our lives are not set by us. We don't set our lines. We look to the cornerstone to set the lines. We cannot adjust Christ. We cannot preach less than Christ. We cannot build upon anything but Christ. We cannot seek to remove the offense of Christ. Now listen, we need not add to the offense with our own personalities and add to our own offensiveness in the presentation of the offense of the gospel. But we don't remove the offense of the gospel and keep a true gospel. It is offensive to men and to women to hear that we are sinners who need a Savior. To change that in some hope of making it more palatable is to remove the truth of the gospel. And so our lives must be set by Christ himself. How foolish we are to think that we could make a better or a straighter or a truer stone than the cornerstone who is Christ Jesus. So I want to ask, do we, when we think of the gospel, do we preach the true gospel of Christ, of man's need for him, his total inability to save himself by works of the law in the flesh? Do we preach a true gospel when we tell others about Christ? Or do we amend it so that maybe they won't be offended if I just say, well, I mean, yeah, we're all bad and we're not really worried about that. I mean, if you just say this prayer, you'll be okay. That's no gospel at all. That's no gospel at all. Because we really are that bad. We really are ruined apart from Christ. So the most loving thing that we can do is preach a true gospel, to tell people of the cornerstone, to present him in all his real and actual beauty, and let folks know that they need to be born again, made alive, and made into living stones by God himself. So do we preach a true gospel according to the cornerstone? Let me tie this in a different way. One thing that the cornerstone does is it sets the rose for all of the stones. Are we united on Christ? Our church will have no unity apart from unity on Christ. You hear me? If we differ on Christ, there is no unity to be had. He is the cornerstone that sets the rose. Our lives are set by him. He is the measure. Another way to apply this to our life is the cornerstone the focal point of our church and our life? If not, if our focus is on some other thing that we think of as a beautiful stone, the stone of service, the stone of study, the stone of self, stone of our wife or our husband or our children, if we rest on some other stone, we'll find in the end that we are a crumbled building, that we are ruined. For only Christ is the one beautiful corner stone. Paul tells us that we are being built by God into his temple. And he first says that we are built on a firm foundation. And then he's clear that we are built on Christ himself. on His work on our behalf. And finally, he notes that we are built together in Christ. Look with me again, if you will. He says that we are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And we'll deal with the holy temple aspect next week. So I'm going to put a kind of a dot, dot, dot at the end of that. We'll consider that a part two as we come to it next week. But I want to note that the whole structure is joined together in Christ. He says, in whom? And I hope if you've been studying, reading, maybe playing on audio tape the book of Ephesians for a few months now, you've gotten the feel that the word in Him and in whom are important words, for they point us to the Savior when we read them. It is in Him that we are saved. It is in Him that we are fitly joined together. It is in Him that we are no longer strangers, no longer aliens, that we are citizens, that we are children. It is all in Him. So when we come to in whom here, just let that in Him echo in your ears. He is the sole source of the church's life and its growth. The whole structure, it says, and that means whole without exception. Everything that is the true church, everybody who's in the family, is there because of and through Jesus Christ. The structure or building mentioned here, he says the whole structure, it's literally that same house word that we've already seen pop up several times. It's that building and construction language again. John MacArthur notes that the word structure literally means house building or even the construction of a house. Figuratively, it actually refers to the growing, improving, and maturing of the spiritual lives of Christians as we need to be built up and expanded to fullness. He goes on to say, well, let me just put a caveat here. It might be a good way in your mind, maybe if you're a note taker in your Bible, to render it, in whom the whole structure being joined together. We might also say, in whom the whole house building is being joined together, to help us get that construction language back in to our mind as we read that sentence. We see that the house building and the building of the church itself is an absolutely pivotal function, even within the church. Edification is a part of our life together as believers. We are to build one another up in Christ. It certainly is a responsibility for the church leaders. We'll see that in Ephesians 4. But listen, it's a responsibility for every true believer in Christ, that you would build up other believers in Christ. Every believer is called to be an edifier. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Build one another up, just as you also are doing. Romans 15 that we already read or pointed to says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. We as believers are to be building those around us who are believers up. We are to be in the work that God is doing. We are to be a part of that work. God is constructing a beautiful temple that we're going to find out is the residence of God Himself. And He desires it to be beautiful, ornate for His glory. Friend, listen. A part of our responsibility as a believer is to build other believers up in Christ. That is a job assignment for all of us. Christians build one another up in Christ using mainly one tool, and that is the Word of God itself. As we are adept at using God's Word and knowing God's Word in our heart, we'll be more able and more fitted to help others in their work in building. It's the one tool by which all spiritual building is done. 2 Timothy is so plain on that. It's the tool which every believer needs to be skilled in. A maturing church is tied to learning of and obedience to the Bible. Just as every newborn baby in this room craves nourishment, it ought to be true that every believer should desire the spiritual nourishment of the Word of God. We are to be building those around us in the church up in Christ. Ephesians 4:16 tells us, from the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Brothers and sisters, it's vital to the whole church that you function as an edifier. For a church to be a healthy church, church members must be about the work of edifying each other in Christ and in His Word. So we provide a wonderful opportunity. We gather every Sunday after the service to eat together. Are we just there because we might get Food City chicken? I mean, is that really why we're together? No, brothers and sisters, no. Are we really there to have a chili cook-off and see who can make the best? No. The food is wonderful. Please don't hear me taking anything away from that. That is a pivotal moment. Unless you miss it by being so excited about the great chili or the great dessert or whatever, it is your opportunity to build one another up in Christ. It is your opportunity to sit down at a table with a brother and a sister in Christ and build one another up in Him. It's so pivotal to a healthy church that we see that we are fitly joined together by Him, and that we are to be edifiers, building up, that phrase draws out, in whom the whole structure, and that is that building up phrase, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Well, that fitly joined is actually sort of a pivotal thing to grab a hold of. And briefly, we'll look at that phrase, being fitly joined, is sort of like puzzle pieces. And it's that they are joined together in just the right way. And here's an illustration for you. If I'm on the theme of food, let's just stay there. If I were to lay out a piece of wax paper and throw out the separate ingredients in piles for biscuits, I like biscuits, like flour, there's only like two or three ingredients, right? Like flour, salt, and Crisco or lard or something wonderful like that. And so let's just say we've got all those things separately piled up there, but they were all on the same sheet. Well, those would be wonderful ingredients, and they're sort of together, aren't they? But they're separable. They're in their own little silos. They sort of do their own thing. But if you mix all those together, about 325 in the oven, about 15 minutes, the golden brown on top, lay a little butter on it, you get that smell. Something wonderful happens when they're fitted together just right. Something new occurs when they're fitted together just right. So is the living church of God. We are to be fitted together. Our lives are to be in each other's lives. And I know in an American individualist society, that gives you the creeps, I'm sure. People get weirded out, like, what are you saying? Edify me in Christ. What if somebody notices that I sin? Well, welcome to the club. Everybody in this room is a sinner. And so if somebody comes to me and says, Matt, brother, I just got a question for you. I'm a sinner myself, but could you be falling short here? And could I encourage you in that with the Word of God? Am I better off or worse off? I am better off. Our lives are to be fitted together, and He is the one joining us in just the right way. He knows what ingredients it takes. He knows where the pieces go. And we are all built around Christ and His Word together. A maturing church is one that longs for the spiritual nourishment of the Word in their life. Spiritual believers desire more Christ-likeness. J.C. Ryle put it this way, in building the true church, the Lord Jesus condescends to use many subordinate instruments. Us, we're the subordinate instruments, a secondary mean. the ministry of the gospel, the circulation of the scriptures, the friendly rebuke. When was the last time you were friendly rebuked? And could you handle it if you were friendly rebuked? Oh God, that we would all be those who would long for a brother or sister in Christ to build us up in Him. A friendly rebuke, a word spoken in season. Oh, just at that moment when hope seems gone, for a brother or sister to lean over and whisper the sweet words of Christ in their ear. Drawing influence of affliction. So when God allows hard providences to come, do we receive them? All are means of and appliances by which His work is carried on and the Spirit conveys life to the souls. But Christ, listen, is the great superintending architect. He's building. He's ordering, guiding, and directing all that is done. Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but God gives the increase. Ministers may preach, writers may write, but the Lord Jesus alone can build, and except He builds, the work stands still. You need the Christians around you to love you enough, to quote Ronnie Batchelor, to jack you up sometimes, to say, I love you enough to speak in love a word. I love you enough. I love you enough to get outside of my American shell, my silo, and to be mixed in with you. Our unity is in Christ. Apart from Him and His revealed word, we have no fellowship with one another. We are not unified because we like styles of music or because we dress certain ways. That's not our unity. Our unity is in Christ alone. So I wonder, there's an opportunity coming up today, just today. Will you take a challenge from me? Will you receive a loving admonition? Would you make it a point today to edify a brother or sister in Christ? Would you make it a point today, to edify a brother or sister in Christ? You go, Matt, I don't have a lot of scripture memorized. What am I going to say? Take your Bible. This isn't a scripture memory contest. It's not a spelling bee. Take your Bible with you. Open it up. Consider edifying a brother or sister in Christ. Today, being built in Him together. We are built on the foundation, a firm one, the apostles and prophets. We are built on Christ Jesus Himself, who is the cornerstone, and we are fitly joined, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So God is building His church. And we're going to see next week, as we look ahead at that last part of this chapter, where we close out Ephesians chapter 2, that it's not just that He's building it. Oh, brothers and sisters, listen. He's building the temple to be His dwelling place. He's going to be building the temple to be His dwelling place, His own dwelling. So in review, will you examine your own foundation today? Will you look at it carefully? What gives you confidence? Will you examine today your angles? How set are you by the cornerstone? And will you serve your brothers and sisters by being fitly joined with them and edifying them today? Maybe you've come today to understand that you're not even a part of the temple of God. And to you, I would encourage you to run to Christ, to put your confidence in Him alone and not your own dead works to be saved. Today, I pray that we would all respond and submit to Christ, who is our chief cornerstone. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, You are good and wise. God, You are the architect of our lives, both in the providences that we see and in the unseen, in all that You do. Father, today, would You help us to get past our own pride? Would You help us today, by Your Spirit, to bend the knee to Christ? Father, would You build in us a certainty and a confidence in Christ as our foundation, given to us by the apostles and the prophets, preserved in your word. God, would you help us to set our lines by Christ that we might grow more and more into the image of your Son. God, would you join us fitly together today that we might see the beauty of you at work in your temple, building your people for your glory. God, we ask this not for our name's sake, but because you alone are worthy. And we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.